chapter 1. This is the third and last message in a series about prayer, and specifically bringing our needs to the Lord Jesus Christ. It's important that we realize as believers, not only do we have the privilege, and thank God we have the privilege to bring our needs before God, we have a command. If we read 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 7 correctly, to cast all of our cares on Jesus because He cares for us. If we're people of faith, we trust God with everything, including our lives and our circumstances. And a couple of things that we've talked about in these series of messages, and it is a wonderful privilege, don't get me wrong, but it is also a command. The importance of trusting God or doing what I just quoted, that scripture that I just quoted, casting our cares on Jesus, which is not just sharing them with the Lord, but it's giving our needs to God and trusting Him with those needs. Isn't it? It's easy to tell God what we want or what we need, but it's hard to leave our needs with Him and trust Him completely that He's going to take care of that need. But as people of faith, we need to do that. And then last week, we talked about in our prayer life how we are people who walk by faith, and not by works. You know, and I think this is a particular problem for Pentecostal or Spirit-filled or charismatic people. We think if we do the right things, you know, if we pray long enough or hard enough or say the right words or, you know, do the right things, then God will answer the way that we want Him to answer in the time that we want Him to answer. And it doesn't work out that way. And we talked about how it's actually a sin to try to bargain with God. God, if you do this for me, I'll do this for you. And God will have none of that. That's the exact opposite of what grace is all about. It's we don't deserve everything, but we receive everything, or anything, but we receive everything from God because He loves us. But today I'd like to talk on the thought of how it's important that we pray through on things. Our theme scripture for this, I don't have the slide for it, Cody, but it's from Hebrews chapter 4, verses 15 and 16. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses. This isn't part of my message this morning, but I do think it's important that we take time to mention it. Just think on that for one moment this morning. You know, I think all of us have been on both sides of this coin, and the coin that I'm speaking about this morning is the coin of indifference to the needs of others. And what I mean by that is we've all gone through tough times where, you know, our souls are just crushed. And we've shared that with someone we love, maybe someone in our family or our natural family or our spiritual family. And in sharing that need was met with indifference. Or our sorrow, better said, was met with indifference. How crushing that is when we pour out our heart to someone and they're just like, you know, you just need to get over it. And sometimes when that happens, we think that's how my loved one or that's how my brother or my sister in Christ feels about me. Does that mean that's how God feels? I just need to get over it? But I have to admit to you this morning, and maybe I'm just speaking about myself, I've been on the other side of that coin, where people have shared something with me, and you know, I just really minimized what they were going through and given the pat answer. Well, you just need to pray more or just have more faith or something like that. God, forgive me. But that's not God. According to this verse, I'm sorry, I keep pointing to it. We don't have it up there this morning. Hebrews 4:15, we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses. Every time you go through a difficult time, not only does God know about it, He weeps right along with you. In fact, did not the psalmist say, every tear that the follower of God sheds is written in a book? I'm not sure which book it is, but I have a feeling up in heaven someplace there's a book entitled Randy's Tears, and every time I shed a tear, the Lord writes down how many, how I felt, and why. Your tears, your sorrow, your angst is important to Jesus. He's not just aware of it, He's moved with compassion towards it. We do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but we have one who has been tempted in every way, just as we are, yet without sin. Then verse 16, our responsibility, let us then approach the throne of grace with confidence so that we might receive mercy and find grace to help us in the time of need. Now what that second, the first verse is saying that Jesus, our high priest, our king, our Lord and our Savior, sees what's going on and is moved towards us. He sympathizes, and the sympathy of God is more than, I feel bad for you. I feel your pain. I feel for you, and I will do something about it. But then there's a responsibility the Word of God places on us, and that is to go both boldly and humbly before His throne to present our requests. In fact, the image there is not one that's common today, but was very common in Scripture. And back, and especially in the Old Testament, the leaders of Israel, whenever there was a need, you know, someone had a problem, a need, or a situation that needed some type of decision made, they would come to the judge or the king, and the king would decide the need. And of course, anytime you came before the king, you needed to do so in a respectful manner. And if you did not bring your request to the king, your problem would not be solved. And we need to understand that as believers. That if we want God to intervene in our situations, we need to not only pray about it, we need to pray about it a lot, which brings us to our text this morning in Exodus chapter 1. And to set the stage for this scripture, this deals with the early history of the nation of Israel, which started in the land of Canaan with the man Abraham, his son Isaac, and then his son Jacob, and Jacob's children. And at the time, towards the end of Genesis, they were just kind of a big family. And in the course of time, the Bible tells us that a great famine came upon the whole world. But God, because He loved not only Israel, but all of mankind, raised up a man named Joseph, who was the son of Jacob, to go to the land of Egypt to prepare the world for this famine, that there would be enough food to eat, and that mankind would not perish from the face of the earth. And in the providence of God, Jacob and his sons and their families left the land of promise, the land that was given to them as their inheritance to become a great nation, to go to the land of Egypt where they went and they prospered for a time. But that prosperity came to an end, and we read about the end of their prosperity in Exodus chapter 1. Beginning with verse 6, Joseph and all his brothers and all that generation died, but the Israelites were fruitful and multiplied greatly and became exceedingly numerous, so that the land was filled with them. Then a new king who did not know about Joseph came to power in Egypt. "Look," he said to his people, "the Israelites have become too numerous for us. Come, we must deal shrewdly with them, or they will become even more numerous, and if war breaks out, will join our enemies, fight against us, and leave the country." So they put slave masters over them to oppress them with forced labor, and they built Pithom and Ramses as store cities for Pharaoh. But the more they were oppressed, the more they multiplied and spread, so the Egyptians came to dread the Israelites and work them ruthlessly. They made their lives bitter with hard labor in brick and mortar, and with all kinds of work in the fields. In all their hard labor, the Egyptians used them ruthlessly. Skipping over to chapter 2, verses 23 through 25. During that long period, the king of Egypt died. The Israelites groaned in their slavery and cried out, and their cry for help because of their slavery went up to God. God heard their groaning, and he remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. So God looked on the Israelites and was concerned about them. And then as a New Testament commentary, in fact, in your studies this week and reflections upon this message, Luke 18 is a good companion scripture to this. But I'd just like to read two verses from this teaching of Jesus on prayer. Verses 7 and 8. These are the words of the Lord. "Will not God bring about justice for his chosen ones who cry out to him day and night? Will he keep putting them off? I tell you, he will see that they get justice and quickly. However, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on the earth?" Let's bow our hearts together and let's ask God's blessing to be with us as we look to God's word together this morning. Father, we thank you so much for your goodness and grace, for the power and the presence of the Holy Spirit in this room today. Lord, we so earnestly need the anointing of your Holy Spirit to be with us today. I pray you not only give words to the speaker, but give us all ears to hear what your Holy Spirit is saying. May we be built up in our faith and our trust in you. And we ask this in Jesus' precious name. Amen. And amen. I noticed today, or let me ask today, as far as a survey, how many remember life before the microwave? And there's kind of an age divide. I think I was in high school when the microwave came out. And before, if you wanted anything hot, you had to go to, you know, the ancestor of the microwave, the toaster oven. But it still took, you know, about 20 minutes or so. But now, I remember when we finally got one. And we're kind of the family that was always last to get stuff, you know. We didn't get the color TV until the neighbors got it. We didn't get the pool until other people got it. And we didn't get the microwave. You know, we finally got the microwave. And you could have a hot dog in a minute, or hot water in 2 minutes or 3 minutes. And I know most of you are saying it's no big deal now, but it was back then. Some of you remember it and know about it. And it was especially good for Americans because as Americans, including Christian Americans, we have come to be not just well acquainted, but to expect instant gratification. The stuff that would take, you know, 20 minutes, I know there's a lot of prepackaged food out there. That, you know, you got your frozen fish sticks and chicken nuggets and French fries. And one of my personal favorites is the Elio's pizza. You know, that's great. You can cook, not that they're conventional, but you can cook them the conventional way. You can stick them in the oven or, you know, boil the water, put it in the pot or whatnot. Or you can microwave it. Now, I've never tried it, but I would not advise you to microwave an Elio's pizza. It'll be hot, but it'll be a soggy mess. But if you were in a rush to satisfy your hunger, you want to just zap that thing so you could cram it down your throat and get on with your day. I'm sorry to put it that way this morning. Who's going home after church today to microwave something? Say amen. There's a reason microwaves and other things are so popular. We become dependent upon instant gratification. We want everything we want, not just soon. We want it, not even now, we want it yesterday. In fact, that's why I think patience is so elusive in our society today, because no one wants to wait. In fact, just this weekend, you know, I in my part-time job, I work customer service, and there was a lady who didn't even wait 5 minutes, and I could tell it wasn't even a minute, that she was beginning to lose her cool because she couldn't move quickly through that line. Took her bag and stormed out of the store, and it wasn't even 5 minutes. Why? Because we're so dependent on having our wants and our needs answered instantaneously. And the struggles of society are often the struggles of the church, including the issue of instant gratification, or in spiritual terms, instant answers to prayer. We want God to move when we want God to move, which is usually right now, if not sooner, and in the way we want Him to move. And although there are some instances, both in Scripture and personally in my life, where God answered prayer, I'll share with you a funny little story. I was with the sisters going to visit, I think, Mr. Bebo, and we were pulling into L&M, and they prayed, "Lord, give us a parking spot close," and lo and behold, there was one. That would be one of them. I always think of that now when I go to the hospital. You know, and I don't pray it, I just wish they were there, but I don't want to get off the subject too much this morning. But most of the time, in fact, the book of Exodus tells us that the Israelites were living in the land of Goshen, which is in Egypt, for 430 years, and albeit all those 400 years probably were not as slaves, but for a good part of it. And they were, because they didn't have anywhere else to go or anything else to do, crying out day and night for God to deliver them. It took 430 years before God answered, but He did. As I read Scripture, and not just this one instance of the slavery in the oppression of the Israelites, but in the teachings of Jesus, or in the activities of the early church, two things I've learned about prayer. Number one, prayer, or answers to prayer, and God answers prayer, there's no doubt about it. But the answers to those prayers many times takes time, and often a lot of time. Deliverance doesn't come overnight. In fact, a lot of times, deliverance doesn't come within a week. There are times when deliverance from the Lord takes months. In the case of Scripture, but also in the case of personal testimony, sometimes it's years before God moves in a mighty way in your behalf. So deliverance, number one, takes time. But number two, our responsibility in waiting for God is not just to stand there, kind of sit twiddling our thumbs, but to pray hard and often for God to move, even when He's not moving. An example of this is found, I don't have the exact reference, so forgive me this morning, from Matthew 17 or 18, I think it's 17, where there was a boy who was possessed not just by any demon, a very powerful demon. And the father brought, I don't even know if the father understood that this boy was demon possessed or not, but he brought the boy to the disciples for them to pray for him. And they tried to cast out the demon, and they could not, so they brought him to Jesus. And Jesus, the first thing he does, rebukes the disciples for their lack of faith, a wicked and perverse generation. How long shall I put up with you? Bring him here. And of course, he casts out the demon. But the postscript of Jesus on this encounter between the disciples and this boy who is possessed with a demon was this: howbeit, this kind does not go out but by much prayer. I think one of the reasons we do not see God move in our lives, in our families, in our church, and in our community, country, and in the world, may we never lose sight that Jesus is a global phenomenon. I don't want to use the word phenomenon, but the message of the gospel is global, and our hearts need to be as passionate for China and Russia and Australia just as much as they are for Norwich, Connecticut, or New York City, or wherever you might be this morning. To see God move, we need to be people of much prayer. And prayer and prayer and prayer and continuing to pray and lift up the pressing needs of our lives, our families, our church, our community, world missions, the impediments to the gospel, whether it be communism or Islam or whatever it might be. We need to pray and pray until those obstacles, those bondages are broken through and we see God's deliverance. But do we? So I'd like to take some time and talk about that this morning. And the first thing I'd like to bring up, in referencing the Israelites, who prayed for many, if not hundreds, plural, of years, some died. And let me tell you, those who died praying did not die in vain. And if you don't believe me, I don't have that scripture this morning, but read after service. Read Hebrews 11. Many heroes of faith died without seeing the actual promise fulfilled, but were just as faithful and honorable before God. Don't give up praying just because you don't see it. But we're looking at the Israelites this morning who prayed for hundreds of years. And when the political climate changed, when they went from favored nation to now a nation of slaves, they became people who were forced labor. And the indication here is that they were not only forced to build the things that they were commanded to build, but were treated harshly and cruelly. I think of an account in the life of Moses where he looked and he saw an Egyptian beating one of the Israelites for whatever reason, probably not working hard enough. It was no place of recourse for him. He couldn't appeal to any court. He had no rights because he was a slave. He and the entire nation were property. In fact, no one in Egypt blinked an eye when Pharaoh said, okay, we're going to start killing their baby boys. Because they were slaves. They were under hard, cruel work, labor, you know, intense labor, extreme cruelty. And the first thing when this fell upon them that they didn't do was organize a praise and worship service. And the reason I share that this morning is this. And maybe I'm wrong, but I think at least in some circles of Christianity today, prayer has been substituted with praise, and it shouldn't be. Now, don't get me wrong. Praise is a very important part of the believer and prayer. Reading the book of Philippians chapter 4, verse 6, the Bible says, "Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything by prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, present your requests to God." We need to be people who worship God, who thank God. We have a lot to be thankful for. Let me tell you, your life might be the pits. It's not. In fact, if you compare your, you know, I imagine, Pastor David, you could share with us some stories of some people who are, you know, just to survive is a daily struggle. We have a lot to be, and we should thank God for that. But we should never substitute prayer with praise and thinking all we need to do is praise the devil away. We just need to lift up our hands to Jesus and praise God, and all our problems will go away. That's not the case. That's not scripture. I think I've heard, I can't quote anyone. Now, don't get me wrong, I love praise just as much as the next guy. In fact, when I drive anywhere and I forget my iPod, and I have to, try to listen to K-Love, which in this area of Connecticut is like half music, half static. I guess you'll try to listen to it too. That's miserable, and then I have to put NPR or something on. No, I'm just kidding. Or sing, even worse. But when we're faced with difficulty, we need to follow the example of the slaves in Egypt who cried out night and day, "God, deliver us." James puts it this way in James chapter 5, verse 13. "Is any one of you in trouble? He should" what? "Put on some Hillsong. He should pray. Is anyone happy? Let him sing songs of praise." Here's a reason why, we like to praise. Number one, it's easier. Especially now, where you don't even have to make, you can just, click a button and you've got you've got great praise and worship music you can listen to. But prayer is a lot harder. When you praise, you don't even have to think about it. In fact, some of the songs I've listened to them so long I don't even think about what I'm saying, and that's kind of bad. That can be bad or not great. But when you pray, and to really pray, it entails the entirety of your being. You pray with your body. Most time when people pray, they kneel or they lie prostrate before the Lord. You not only pray with your body, but you pray with your heart. You pour out your heart before God. And your mind has to be engaged. Where worship, you're just kind of singing along with someone. But when you pray, you have to actually think about what you're saying. It takes more work. And that's the calling of believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. In dealing with the issues that we or those who are close to us are dealing with, or the needs of the world, we need to pray, and to pray hard. Let me tell you, as far as praise and worship, and I found this in youth ministry. I love worshiping with youth. In fact, youth convention is coming up later this month. And I love going for me. Not just for, you know, bringing the kids, but I love going for me. And one of my favorite parts about youth convention is young kids just worship God with, I think, for lack of a better term, reckless abandon. I mean, it's just awesome to see them worship. And I know God is doing some things. But unless those things are supported by prayer, they come to nothing. Because I've seen a lot of times in young people, powerful worship services, and then going right back to the same chains that have been oppressing them before. Prayer, the effectual fervent prayers of the righteous that avail much. So we need to understand that praise is no substitute to prayer. Secondly, we need to understand that if we're going to see God move, we need to pray without ceasing. This was the direction of the Apostle Paul, 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 17. Pray without ceasing, or pray continually. And this, I believe, was the example of the Israelites as they were going through this tremendous oppression. My sense in reading their story is the first thing that they did when they got up, realizing that all that was going to face, not just them for that day, but for their children's children, and every generation thereafter, unless God came in and intervened for them, was bitter, hard slavery and oppression. So I'm sure the first thing that they did in the morning was to cry out to God, "Deliver us!" And as, can you imagine, as they were out in the hot, arid desert sun, lifting those boulders to build the pyramids or whatever they were building, with the whip of their overseers cracking across their back, their shouts, and the pains and the groans. Imagine all during that time they're crying out to God, "Deliver us." Crying out day and night before God. I imagine when they came home at night, probably too tired to eat, mustered up enough strength, "Oh God, we can't take any more, deliver us." And in the middle of the night, as they would wake up, perhaps with screams of horror, thinking about the way that their lives were, crying out to God, "Deliver us." And not one prayer was unnoticed by the living God. And that example of the Israelites is to be what our practice is today as brothers and sisters in Christ who are looking for God to move in our lives, in our families, in our church, in this world. God, deliver us. It doesn't have to be fancy. Not in my notes today. But we don't have a long, lengthy prayer of this Israelite or that Israelite. Just those two words, "God, deliver us." Why don't we do that? Why have we allowed ourselves, and it's not just the praise factor, there are other reasons, to no longer have the discipline in our lives to pray without ceasing, which means to pray when we get up, pray at lunch, pray in the evening, pray before we go to bed, pray in the middle of the night, and pray and pray and pray until God moves. I think for one reason, we as people struggle with being overwhelmed because our situations are too much for us. two common emotions that accompany sorrow, whether it's our own personal sorrow or sorrow. And let me tell you what I found in my life. The sorrow of my family, whether it's my flesh and blood family or my spiritual family, is often greater than my own. I have a better time dealing with my own. It can be overwhelming. Where fear, two things, fear and discouragement can take over, where we just feel like we can't pray. And may I say this, and let me speak to men this morning, because men have an idea that we're too macho, where we can't, you know, women don't see, I'm not trying to be sexist at all here this morning, well maybe, I don't know if I am or not, but just bear with me. But in my experience as a pastor, women don't have a hard time crying before the Lord. But I think men, sometimes, if we're honest with ourselves, we do. We think there's something wrong with us or we're not manly enough. If we cry and specifically cry before the Lord. But let me tell you, God is not only open to, God desires open expressions of grief. Listen to the words of the psalmist in Psalm 42, verse 3. He says, my tears have been my food day and night, while men say to me all day long, where is your God? Let me tell you, there was no tougher hombre in the Bible than David. David, and a few weeks ago we talked about Goliath. David would not back down from a fight from anybody. He didn't care who you were. Now, I don't think he was arrogant about it. But I don't think there are too many people who cried more than David. My friend, especially man this morning, if I could speak to you, there's nothing more manly than you can do than pray through your tears. Bring your tears to Jesus. In fact, we talked that a little bit about that earlier as far as God recording them in his book. Psalm 42, verse later on, the psalmist does exactly that. Deep calls to deep in the roar of your waterfalls. All your waves and your breakers have swept over me. It's a wonderful, beautiful scripture, but what does it mean? What the psalmist is saying, my deep, the depth of my pain is crying out to you, the God who is deep in love, compassion and power. And so, and this is where discipline comes in, because discipline is part, and what discipline, this is my own definition of what discipline is. It's making yourself do what you don't want to do because you know you're supposed to do it. And it'll, not only you're supposed to do it, it'll bless you, and above all, it will bless God. Disciplining ourselves to pray to God, to pour out our cares, to cast our cares upon Jesus because he cares for us. And to get into the practice of praying morning, noon, and night. In the depth of sorrow, calling out to the depth of God's love. And in fact, your prayer agenda should be not only that need, but your broken heart, because God's big enough to take care of it all. Another reason we don't pray without ceasing is because of distraction. You know, in the time of Israel, there was little else to do. And if they weren't working, I'm sure they were sleeping, because they were so exhausted. Their life was very hard, and not just hard for the men doing the labor. Who do you think had to do all the stuff at home? It was the wives. So their lives are miserable. Not so with our life today. In fact, if we're to be a people who pray the way that we need to pray, we need to follow the advice of Peter in 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 7, and have two things. Number one, clear-mindedness and self-control. 1 Peter 4, 7, reading, "The end of all things is near. Therefore, be clear-minded and self-controlled so that you can pray." Because prayer is so intensive, and it takes, you know, your mind as well as your heart, your will, your spirit, and in some instances your body. Distractions need to be minimized if you're going to do it effectively, which is near impossible in the society that we live. We have so many things. In fact, if I was, my phone's on, but if I was to click my phone right now, I'm sure there'd be all kinds of stories on here of different things that are going on in the world. You know, shootings or wars or elections or who's going to the NCAA, you know, all that stuff. In fact, Jesus puts it this way. One of the things that chokes out our spirit are both riches and cares of this world. And there's so many distractions that we have, whether it's, you know, things that are going on that we can just get overly consumed, we can't do anything about except fret, or filling our lives with so many activities and things, we don't have any time to get with God. But this last thing is something that has severely afflicted our society, and it goes back to our society being one that is dependent upon instant gratification. Is there seems to be a feeling that we're entitled to being entertained every moment of every day, where you can't do anything without being entertained. In fact, I saw a commercial recently, and it was for, you know, one of the cable companies, and you can bring your TV with you. You can even download it to your phone or your tablet, so, you know, and my goodness, how much TV can you watch? In fact, I'm just waiting now for people to walk. In fact, you've seen them, you know, people walking around with their phones strapped to their foreheads, so all they can do is, you know, either play games or watch movies. And all that stuff crammed in your mind does not give you the clarity that's necessary to focus on Jesus, the author and the finisher of your faith. Instead of whittling away your time with, forgive the term, nonsense this morning. And so it's important that we minimize our distractions. Not just you know, finding a time and a place, but giving rest to our minds. So I think where fasting comes in, and part of my discipline in fasting isn't so much food, although that's important. That's, you know, the biblical directive on that. But also just fasting, you know, turning off my phone and my tablet, and you know, all those things, just so my mind can be quiet. I can hear clearly from God, but also bring my needs and my cares to the Lord. In fact, that's actually what the purpose of fasting is. Fasting is something that people that I know, people talk about a lot of things, but people fasted when they were grieving over something, either grieving over loss, or grieving over sin, or grieving over, you know, something bad, something that brought grief. And to be honest with you, when I'm going through a tough time and my heart is really, I don't find it hard to fast at all. Because that's when I don't want to eat and spend my time with foolish things. I want to get with God. We need to develop that as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. Thirdly this morning, I know I'm going a little long, but we'll be wrapping up shortly. One reason we don't pray without ceasing is because of guilt and shame. There's no one here, and I'm starting with myself, doesn't have some area of weakness or something that's still going on in your life that you're still ashamed of. And let me tell you, the devil is very faithful to bring that up to you when you kneel down and pray. I was going to say stinking hypocrite. I won't say that. You hypocrite. How can you get on your knees before a holy God when you do say, think, blah, 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 all this stuff? Now, I'm not minimizing the importance of holiness. In fact, I referenced this scripture earlier, but let me read it to you. James 5:16. Therefore confess your sins to each other and pray for each other that you may be healed. The prayer of a righteous man is powerful and effective. Yes, we need to be righteous and holy before God. But the way to get both righteous and holy and get deliverance is not clean up your life so you can pray. It's to start praying so God can clean up your life so that your prayers can be powerful and effective. The psalmist understood that, and I'm going to share with you two scriptures from Psalm 139. The first being this, and this is what God's will is for our lives. He wants us to be more like Him. He wants us to be set free from our weaknesses. He wants us to be conformed to the image of His likeness. Or conformed to His image or His likeness. Psalm 139, O Lord, You have searched me and You know me. Another scripture, the Bible says that God tries the reins. It's either Jeremiah or Ezekiel. Tries the reins of our heart. He searches our hearts. And then the psalmist ends this great chapter in verse 23 and 24 by saying, search me, O God, and know my heart. Test me and know my anxious thoughts. See if there be any offensive way in me. And lead me in the way everlasting. Now David, in writing this, wasn't saying, you know, God, you know, come in and look at me, because at the very beginning of that chapter, he said, You have searched me and You know me. God was already doing that. Basically, him saying that, the way he was saying that at the end of the chapter, wasn't so much asking God to search him, but was him coming into agreement with the searching or the cleansing power, working and moving of God in his heart and in his life. Let me tell you where I have found the greatest delivery of God from my sins, failures, and weaknesses. And it was down at my knees at either this altar or some other altar, or just poured out my heart before God. And God just came in and did a work. He desires to do that, not only because He loves you, wants to make you more beautiful in Him. You're already beautiful, but make you more beautiful in Him so that your prayers may become more powerful, more effective. Henry, if you would come this morning. In closing today, after those hundreds of years that the Israelites cried out to God day and night for deliverance. Deliverance came. And it came through a man God raised up a man, his name was Moses. Moses, who was far away, came back to the land of Egypt. He came and led Israel out of the land of bondage, and in a very spectacular way, a way that can only be attributed to God himself. 10 plagues, parting the Red Sea. But in his deliverance, he was not only someone who led Israel. This is where we go. This is when we go. This is how we go. Moses was also a prophet. We don't hear him referred to that as such, but he was. He shared with Pharaoh the word of the Lord as well as the leaders of Israel, and he shared the law. And let me tell you, deliverance in your situation is also going to come through a man. Actually, it's already come because he's already come. We celebrated his coming, his dying, and his rising again this morning. Jesus. We don't have to look for any certain individual. Hey, listen, don't look for me to get you out of your problems. I'll pray for you. I'll counsel you. But salvation is of the Lord. Amen? And deliverance is on its way. I know it took hundreds of years, but it came nonetheless. And deliverance is on the way in your situation. And the deliverer is here. His name is Jesus. And just like in the time of Moses, it comes through his word. In fact, Psalm 107, verses 19 and 20 puts it this way. They cried to the Lord in their trouble, and he saved them from their distress. He sent forth his word and healed them. He rescued them from the grave. The word isn't just on the way, but as Romans chapter 10 tells us, it is near us. It is in our mouths. And what that means is this. Number one, the Word of God is not only going to bring deliverance. At some point, God is going to deliver through the power of His Word in your life, through that sword of the Spirit. But in the meantime, as you're crying out to God day and night, that self-same word will sustain you. Let me tell you, in my life, 52 years, I've gone through some tough times. But there's always been one thing that has been consistent that has sustained me during those tough times, and that is the word of the Lord. Not just, you know, the written word. I'm not taking anything away from the written word. And if you don't spend time in the word, you're cheating yourself, and you're closing a big avenue of God's deliverance and strength into your life. But the word that God has spoken to my heart during those times, specific times, I'm not just talking about cancer, other times as well, God has been faithful to give me His words of promise, to give me the strength to keep on going and keep on praying day and night for His deliverance. Let's stand this morning. Henry, if you'd lead us.